control that appetite, then it allows you to control the other drives of your life. So we honor the Lord and His kingdom by controlling our minds and our bodies. Now let me note this down here. This does not mean that you can't have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but all of this does change the purpose for it. What is the purpose for dating? Romans 13:14 says, "Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." One Friday night when I was in university as a senior, a final year student, I was sitting at my desk doing some Bible study. And I can still remember the little verse card that I had up under my lamp. It was Psalm 94:19 that says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." And I was sitting there, and a student who was 1 year younger than I came in the room, and he was quite religious. In fact, everybody on the campus knew him for his religious activities. Now, notice I use the word religious, because I don't think, in fact, I know he was not that deeply committed to Jesus Christ. He was committed to religious activities, but not to Jesus Christ. And he came in, and he stood right here, and he looked at my Bible, and he says, "What are you doing?" And I says, "Oh, I'm doing some Bible study." And he says, "What's that verse card?" And he leaned over, and he says, "Oh, that's really a good verse." And I looked up on his neck, and here was lipstick all over his neck and his ears and his cheeks and all. I mean, he was red over here on this side of his neck. And he was not engaged to that girl. She certainly was not his wife. He didn't marry her later. Now, what was he doing sitting out in that parked car? He was making provision for the flesh. You know, you can't do that and go back to your room and have clean thoughts. See, Paul very carefully said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Now, within the bonds of marriage, and Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy. In fact, when you get married, it's sin, it's disobedience if you don't have sexual relations. In fact, I met a young man one day that had told me he hadn't had physical relations with his wife in almost a year, and I had to get involved in some counseling, and basically I had to tell him, "You're living in disobedience." I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 says you're to come together for regular union lest you be tempted for your lack of consistency. But when you just have a girl that you may not even marry someday to be going out and sitting in a private place and arousing desires that you cannot legitimately fulfill, that's defrauding. And he might, I wish I'd been more mature at the time, I would have talked to him about it, because he was a fairly good friend. But, you know, he might have said to me, "Well, Jim, I don't have any problem with that. I can go out and kiss around with her for an hour and come in, man, I can read my Bible and pray." I doubt that. But even if he could, what about her? Can she handle it? So, the important thing, what is my purpose for making a special relationship with that girl or that guy? Is it to glorify God? Is it to help each of us become more glorifying to God? And then if I do have a girlfriend or boyfriend, what is the priority? And how will I approach that relationship? Now, real quickly, let me give you the why, and then we'll end for tonight. Number one, this is God's pattern. Genesis 2:21 says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took a rib out of Adam, and he fashioned Eve and made her into a wife. Adam was asleep in the will of God when his wife came. He was not out running around the garden looking for a wife. He was asleep. And one day he just woke up and there she was. And I've heard so many wonderful testimonies in my life of a man or a woman who went out to serve God, and they were thinking about God and what God wanted them to do in the way of His kingdom. And one day they looked up, and here was a man, here was a woman, who had on his or her heart what he had on his or her heart, and they said, hey, let's team up and get married. So, in other words, they were not hoofing around window shopping for a mate. They were out to please God. And so Genesis 2:21, I think, Dr. Jack Mitchell once said, if you want to study a doctrine, look at the first time it's mentioned in the Bible and you'll find the key that unlocks the whole doctrine. This is the first marriage. This is the first boy-girl relationship in the whole Bible. And when Eve came to Adam, he was asleep. He was asleep in the will of God. And that's what we need to be. We need to be absorbed in the will of God. In Acts 13, verses 2 to 4, this is not about marriage, but Paul and Barnabas were totally involved in the ministry there at Antioch. And the Holy Spirit came and said, separate me, these two men, to go start the first missionary journey. Now, they were not sitting around thinking, no, I'm not happy here. I don't really like it here. I want to go somewhere else. No, they were 100% involved there. And then God came and said, here, come here. And that same principle works in marriage. You get involved with God and God's work, and one day He says, okay, now, marriage. And she'll be beautiful to you. He'll be handsome to you, girl. And there'll be qualities about him or her that you say, hey, this is the kind of man that I could submit myself to, that I could help him and I can be a partner with him. Proverb 18:22 says, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing, but you can find something without seeking it. The other day I was walking down the street, or my son and I were at the supermarket, and we were just about to check out, and he looked down, and there were some dollar bills on the floor. And he said, hey, Dad, and he reached down and picked it up, and we said to the lady behind the counter, you wonder who dropped this money? And she said, I don't know, nobody's been through here in the last several minutes. And she said, I guess it's yours, young man. Jimmy said, mine? There he stood with $6. Boy, to a little six-year-old at the time, that was a lot of money. $6 he just found. But he wasn't out looking for money. Now, if you find several of those, you might go around looking, you know. I heard about a man one time that found a dollar bill, and he was so neurotic after that looking for money that he actually developed a stoop. Wherever he went, he was looking like this, see. Well, that's the way some people are looking for a mate. You know, where's my mate, see? Or window shopping. Well, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, but it doesn't mean that you're out beating the streets looking for her or him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, are you unmarried? Are you without a mate? Seek not a mate. So in other words, we're commanded to not make the number one objective of our life to find a mate. You pray about it, you leave it with God, and then you let God begin to develop that interest in a holy way. 2 Mark 8:35 says, whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And I think that it's a principle that if you insist on saving your life, you're going to get what you want. You wind up losing it. Because if you are insistent on finding a mate, you will find a person who's insistent on finding a mate, and you'll get so wrapped up trying, demanding the other to meet your need that life will be miserable. But if each of you are content in the will of God, you're loving the Lord and you're serving Him, then one day you look up and there she is, and then you can be weak human beings, normal human beings, and you don't over-demand from each other. Thirdly, you will settle for eros love, not agape love, which results later in serious marital conflicts. I've known a lot of young couples who, when they got married, all they knew how to do was kiss and pet, neck and pet. And by the way, let me tell you, as a married man of 26 years, there's a lot of things you do in marriage besides neck and pet. I mean, that is a very little time spent in physical relating compared to other things. I mean, you got to have a budget, you got to balance the budget, you got to keep the house clean, you got to get the kids to school, you got to have people for dinner, you got to move the house, you got to get an office set up, you got to have a Bible study in your home, and you do all of that fully clothed and in your right mind, and you're not sitting around with your arms around somebody. And when you get married, you better like that other person, not just as a body. But let me tell you something. A lot of people get married, and man, all they know about each other is, boy, can she kiss? And I just want to say that it's a wonderful part of marriage, but very little time is spent kissing compared to other things. And so if you settle for Eros love, you will have expectations that are constantly disappointed instead of agape love, which is God's kind of giving love. Eros love is receiving love. Agape love is giving love. And I've just seen it. Boy, it's when you get two people who have just erotically developed their relationship. In fact, one night my wife and I were sitting talking to a young couple, and they said, "Jim, can you help us get the old pizzazz back into our marriage? We're not even exciting to each other anymore." And I said, "Well, tell me a little bit about how you developed your relationship." And he said, "Oh, man, we used to sit out in the car and neck and pet, and she'd go through the ceiling with excitement. And now she's not even excited about me at all." Well, I tell you, I tried to help him see what had happened. Was that he was getting the cart before the horse, and tomorrow night we're going to talk about why that works that way. Many times, when you get deeply involved in the physical before marriage, all of a sudden, when it's legitimate, it's God's will, it's all yours, you can go do whatever you want, you don't like it. Now, why is that? Well, I just want to stand here tonight and tell you this. I haven't done everything right. But God has been very merciful to Jerry and me, very gracious. And I just want to say this, and we'll close with this tonight. I've been married to her 26 years and 2 months. And I tell you, Jerry is more exciting to me tonight than she was when I married her. Someone once said all of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. And my wife, physically, sexually, is more exciting to me than when I married her 26 years ago. I just want to give that testimony without detail. But I want to say it's possible. And it's God will help you do that if you'll get the sequence right. And tomorrow night we'll talk about the other three principles of how you develop a relationship, how you seek a partner or go about making a selection of a partner in your life. The young couple that had just returned from their honeymoon, and it had been a wonderful time, and so they had just had their first serious disagreement, at which the husband just could not understand at all why his wife could not understand the situation from his point of view. So he thought he would take his skills as a young fledgling lawyer and just back her right into a corner to where she had nothing to answer. So at the conclusion of their disagreement, at which no conclusion had been drawn, or she wouldn't agree with him, he said, "I can't understand how God could make someone like you so beautiful and yet so dumb." And he just thought that would cause her to dissolve in tears and he would come out the victor. But when he said that, she just looked off very pensively out the window, And he sort of stared at her, and then a slight mischievous smile came on her face. And she looked back at him, and she said, "Well, I've thought about that." She said, "I think he made me beautiful so that you'd marry me, and made me dumb so I'd marry you." Well, girls, I hope God didn't make you dumb to marry the wrong man. If there's ever an area of our lives after we become Christians where we so need God's help, it's in selecting that mate. And it's interesting how before the marriage and while you're courting and even during the engagement, that both man and woman are putting their best foot forward. The woman will stand and she'll fix her hair and she'll put her nicest dress on. And when he talks, she'll look at him and she'll listen very carefully. And he, on the other hand, puts his cologne on, makes sure his hair's cut, has his nice clothes on, because she can still back out. He can still back out. You see, you can get out of courtship. You can get out of engagement, but once you have stood at the altar and said, "I do," you can't get out of that legitimately in God's sight. And so each put their best foot forward. But when you stand at the altar and you say, "I do," a little unconscious switch flips back here, and he says, "Now I've been really nice to you all this time, and I've been giving to you. Now I want to receive." And she, the tragedy with that is, though, that she's been saying, "Now I've really been nice to him, and I've been doing all the giving. Now I want to receive." And that's then when the moonlight and roses turns to daylight and dishes, and the real test is on. The real character development is beginning. And as we said last night, God gives... No, I don't think I said this last night, but God gives marriage for pleasure. He gives it for procreation. He gives it for companionship. He gives it for co-laborship. But he also gives it for training. And no one will be used of God to help you become the man or woman God wants you to be than the one God gives to you as a mate. Now, let me real quickly say, though, that if God does not have marriage in mind for you, and he gives you the gift of celibacy, he will have other ways of building character into your life and bringing you to full maturity. You don't have to have marriage to become mature and be all that God wants you to be, but for the vast majority of people, that's the instrument that God uses, is your mate, to help you develop patience, to develop unconditional love, to develop understanding, to develop all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And as someone, one of my friends said, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. I heard a man say one time, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. That is, if she'll tell you. I've added another little phrase to that now. Ask his kids. And the real test, the real crucible where Christian character is formed is in that very intimate marriage relationship where you cannot fool her or him. And when Paul Tarnier's wife was lying on her deathbed in, a hospital in Switzerland, the very last words this elderly lady said to her husband before she died and went to heaven, she said, "Paul, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been." Now, I tell you, when a woman who's lived with a man over 40 years can say that on her deathbed, you know he's got the real thing. Because I told you last night, I think, about the about the three boys that went out and desecrated their father's grave. After he died, much of the Christian world thought he was a great big hero, but they said he's a phony. And did I not tell you that?
No.
Forgot, thought I did. This Christian leader here in America, outstanding in his work with young people. He just had a lot of people really convinced that he was an outstanding Christian. But when he died and everybody quit bringing flowers and all the hundreds and hundreds of his friends, when they left and they buried the man and put his tombstone on, his three sons went out and urinated on his tombstone. They said, "That's what we think of our dad." He was really something out in the public, but at home he was terrible to live with. I had a missionary lady out in Kenya to tell me that her father was captured during World War II, was incarcerated, was in a prisoner of war camp, and almost experienced martyrdom. And when he came out, the whole world saw in newspapers where he had almost died for his faith and he had endured torture and persecution. But she said, "Jim and Jerry," she said, "my father was unbearable to live with at home." She said, when he sat down in that chair, he wanted my mother putting his eggs on the table the minute he sat down. And if those eggs weren't prepared just a perfect way, she just got a tongue lashing from him. And she said, "I wasn't very impressed with the quality of my father's Christianity." You see, so God gives you a mate, and then perhaps gives you children, and he says, "Now, the real quality of your ministry out there is going to be how you behave right here." That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:6, "If a man knows not how to manage his own house, how can he take care of the church of God?" So, it'll make it a lot easier on you if you get the right mate. One who loves God. One who has a conscience, one who wants to please Jesus. And even if you get one like that, because you're both human, you're going to have lots of trouble. But that trouble will be used to form you and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, last night we said, you look to God to give you a mate. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Ask God, and we even paused last night and had you pray and ask the Lord if he had marriage for you, that he would pick her out. He would pick him out for you. But then the second principle is, don't go window shopping for a mate. Focus on God and his kingdom, on his righteousness, on making sure you're the person he wants you to be in your relationship with him, and that you are giving your life to people that are his people, and so you're busy doing what he's already given you to do. And then one day, you look up, and he may have one there that has on his or her heart what is on yours. Now, tonight, I want us to look at principle number 3. At least explore the possibility of celibacy. You know what celibacy is? Yeah, not getting married. It's a life of singleness. Now, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Now, you notice I didn't say be celibate.
Some people came late last night. Could we ask if anyone doesn't have handouts?
Okay. How many of you do not have a handout? You came late last night and you do not have one. All right, we've got some extras right here. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Okay, do you have the extras? Oh, okay. There they are, right over there. Okay, we'll give you a chance to get those. While you're getting them, let's read chapter 19, verse 12. Now, Jesus had just got through saying that Moses had allowed people to get married or to get divorced because of the hardness of their heart. We have a lady right over here who needs one. Okay, Nate's coming around. There, Nate, we have one right here. One, two. Okay. Good. And the disciples were listening to this, and he said, but from the beginning it was not so. God said, one man for one woman, and he did not intend divorce. In fact, Malachi said, I hate divorce. God said, I hate divorce in the prophet Malachi. So the disciples, now here are these 12 apostles who have been chosen to be the foundation as the faith spread all over the Roman Empire. And here's what they said to Jesus. They said, the disciples said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. My goodness, if you can't divorce her, it'd be better not to marry. Rather than get hung up with somebody like that. And Jesus said, well, but not all men can accept this statement. He said, it's not just everybody who can say, well, I'm not going to get married. But he said, for there, verse 12 is the verse I want you to look at. There are eunuchs. Now, a eunuch is someone who is not giving his life to reproduction. He is not getting married. A eunuch was one who, a man who had been, had a surgery performed on him in which he could not be reproductive. And Jesus said there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. In other words, they were born with the inability to reproduce. And there was no surgery involved, just they did not have that capacity. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And many of the slaves in the Roman Empire during that day had been through a surgery on their reproductive organs to where they could not reproduce. But then notice Jesus said, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, I believe, and I've met some of these, I have met men and women who never got married because God gave them the gift of celibacy. They didn't need marriage badly enough to where their ministry and God and their ministry was all they needed for fulfillment and for feeling like a complete person. The majority of people are not like that. I look around a room like this, and maybe tonight there are three or four in this room who may have that capacity. Many of us have heard of John Stott. You've read books by John Stott. John Stott has never been married. He just has given testimony that Jesus and his ministry have been fulfilling in his life. Dick Lucas, the pastor of St. Helen's Church in downtown London, never been married. There was a woman at Hollywood Presbyterian Church years ago by the name of Henrietta Mears. And there are men and women of God all over the world serving Christ because of her ministry. She never got married. Someone asked her one time, said, Miss Mears, why were you never married? And she said, well, I never met an Apostle Paul. And she just thought, well, I'd take a man like that to hold me in line. And she just had work to do, and she had tremendous ministry. But tonight, by the way, I won't take the time, but 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8, and verse 26, there's controversy over this, but some people feel the Apostle Paul was never married. And in these passages, he urges the Corinthians to consider the possibility that God may not want you to marry. And if it is God's will for you not to marry, he will give you the grace to where you do not go around day after day thinking, oh, I've been cheated, and oh, my life is so miserable. No, you will just be, the way you will, you have that gift is that you don't need it. You don't need marriage. By the way, let me, though, put this in as a parenthesis. I have known people who did not want to get married. They said, I don't need to be married. But instead of it being a gift from God, it was a fear of the intimacy, a fear of the commitment. They were afraid to step out and make a permanent decision that locked them in. And if that's the reason you don't want to get married, you must deal with that. And if you can't deal with it by yourself, you need to go to some godly counselor who can help you work your way through those fears. Maybe you saw mom and dad have a terrible marriage and you just thought, oh, I can't bear the thought of going through something like that. Well, God could have someone much more wonderful for you than what your mate, your parents exhibited in your home. So I really believe, though, that a lot of people have not gotten married because of fear, not because God gave them a gift of celibacy. And I remember Doss Trotman one time saying, fear is the most damning thing in the world. Fear will paralyze you. Fear is unbelief. And Isaiah 41:10, God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. And so forth. Now, let me give you three reasons why you ought to at least consider the possibility. I don't believe a Christian can really come to full maturity if somewhere in there he has not at least, or she has not considered the possibility. Number one, it's a proof of your surrender to God's will. See, how can you say to yourself, well, I'm willing to do whatever God wants, if you have never told God, God, I don't think you'd want me to stay single, but if you do, God, I'm willing. I was a sinner. I was on my way to eternal damnation. I was separated from God without any hope, and Jesus came into the world, died for me, rose again from the dead, and now he's come into my life to forgive my sins, to help me in this life, to give me eternal life, and the least I can do, Lord, is say, whatever you want, I'll do. That's surrender. And so celibacy is a proof of your surrender to your new master. But secondly, in 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul said, I think then that this is good, that is, this idea of celibacy, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Apparently, Paul sensed that there was going to be tremendous persecution, that there was going to be a time when he would not be able, nor his wife or children, to go through the trials and the torture and the persecution. And so he said, in light of the present distress, I think it's best that you remain as you are. And it could be that God has some circumstances out there of a testing of suffering for you. And to every one of our lives, God allows suffering to come at times, like he did in the book of Job, to prove to the devil that you really are his, because he's going to burn the dross off of your life. And he's going to make you like gold. But because of the particular intense suffering that he's going to allow to come, and by the way, when it does come, if your heart is surrendered to the Lord, people could never dream how you could go through that and be so joyful. Because like in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in, it says, I thought I put three in. There's four in there. And the fourth one is likened to the Son of God. When God allows Satan to test you and you go through suffering, if your heart is right with God, you will come to know God in a way like you've never known him before in your life. It's almost like you don't even feel the flame. And I think that's what Paul meant in Philippians 3:10 when he says that I may know him and the
fellowship of his sufferings. When a Christian really surrenders to God and to whatever suffering God wants to allow in his life, there is a fellowship with God like you'd never dreamed you could have. But a second reason for considering the possibility of celibacy is because God just might have some suffering in store for you that it'd be better if you were not married. You could handle it better. Thirdly, it just may be God's gift to you. And you need to see if he wants to give you that gift. So the gift of celibacy. On the next page there, page 4, I wrote down there, how do you do this? Well, number one, it's an act of the will. I tell you, the most powerful tool in the world for being a strong follower of Jesus Christ is to act on your will, to say, I will. So it's just a matter of saying, Lord, if this is what you want. Secondly, get preoccupied with God and his kingdom. And quit window shopping. Quit beating the streets looking for a mate. Just give yourself to God. And give yourself to the work of his kingdom. Thirdly, discover and use your gift. Now, I realize that a lot has been written on how you find out what your spiritual gift is, and so tonight I'm not going to go into a long, detailed discussion, but I'd like to give you three ways you can find out what your spiritual gift is. One is, what is it you do in your life that God seems to bless? In other words, you get maximum results for the effort exerted. See, I'm in counseling in the Navigators, and the way I discovered this was, man, I was doing this and this and this and this in the Navigators, but it seemed like that when I counseled, that it was something that God blessed. It was the thing that people commented on most that ministered to them from my life. And so I sensed that God blessed it. Maximum results for effort invested. Secondly, what you enjoy doing. What do you really enjoy doing? Thirdly, what your closest friends in Christ feel you do best. You see, we had a man in the Navigators one time who wanted to go around teaching the Bible. The problem was, I tried to help him, and the problem was that nobody thought he was gifted to teach the Bible. And yet he wanted to go around teaching the Bible because he thought he had a gift. You know, the longer I live, the more I'm coming to realize that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. And just like at Antioch, when the Holy Spirit said to the whole fellowship, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them, that's Acts 13, 2 and 3, God also tells the fellowship what each member's gift is. So when I began to try to explore God's gift in my own life, I went around to several of my closest Christian friends and my leaders that I highly respected, and I said, what do you feel God has gifted me to do? And when all of their opinions lined up, I knew I was in the will of God. And so get involved in using your spiritual gift. Discover and use it. So you tell God, God, if you want me single, I'll be single. Secondly, you get out and you give yourself to God and his kingdom. And thirdly, you discover your spiritual gift and you use it. Now, those are suggestions for how you might at least explore the possibility of celibacy. But now let's get back on track, because it's principles for selecting a mate. If you feel that you may have found the right one, how do you test it? Let me give you 12 tests for whether or not you're ready for marriage, or whether that person you're about to marry is ready for marriage, and whether that person is the one for you. Now, everyone's coming awake now because this is what you wanted to hear. Well, I bet you're glad I'm through with point three, aren't you? All right, test the possibility by God's standards. That's number four on page four. Test the possibility by God's standards. Now, principle number one, now all of this is assuming, and I realize this, that not everyone in this room has come to the place yet where you have reached over at the knob, the doorknob, and by the way, in your life, there's only one doorknob and it's on the inside. Nobody can get in from the outside. And Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and live with him and he with me." Jesus Christ is not immoral. He would never rape someone and he would never force his way into someone's life who doesn't want him there. And so, tonight, there may be some of you who have heard a lot about Jesus Christ. You have come here to this conference and you've seen us talking about Jesus Christ and lots of things about him, and it may be new to some of you. And you may still be considering the possibility of reaching over and opening the door and saying, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe in your death for my sins and your resurrection. And I want you to come into my life and make me new." That's what it means to be a Christian. Just that simple. I was a boy of 12. I'd heard this message several times a week for 12 years. In fact, one time I calculated by the time I was 12 years old that I had attended over 3,000 Christian meetings. But I wasn't a Christian. Boy, I tell you, try that sometime. Try going to 3,000 Christian meetings, but don't become a Christian. I'll tell you, if you want a whiplash, that'll give you one. I mean, I knew what was right, but I had no power to live it. I was like a light fixture or an overhead that couldn't get any light on because I wasn't plugged in. And I knew how a Christian was supposed to live, but I had no power to live that way. And so one night, it was July 3rd, 1946, long before most of you were born. I was standing out under the stars in southwestern Oklahoma at one of these meetings. And that night, about 9:30 in the evening, I let Jesus come into my life. And I was just, immediately, I felt a change in my life. Now, all my problems didn't disappear, and I didn't become a spiritual giant overnight, and in fact, I'm not one now. After 41 years of knowing Christ, I'm still growing, I'm still becoming, I'm still having to humbly deal with my failures and my faults. But a lot of things have gone. Jesus has come and made himself real to me, and so I'm still growing. But I'm not where I was. But I'm not where I will be. And so tonight, there may be some of you here who have not made that commitment. My subject here, though, is aimed at those who have made that commitment. Because Paul is talking to Christians, those who have opened the door of their lives, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with 14, verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? A person who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, how can they take their body and join it in one spirit with someone who's basically said to God, 'I don't want you in my life'?" He says, don't do that. Christian, do not marry a non-Christian. Now, he's not saying look down your nose self-righteously and say, "I'm not going to marry you, you scum of the earth." Well, in the first place, you'd never win that person if you didn't show love to them. But you don't have to marry them. And let me just throw this in, too. Right now in this city tonight is a couple who are very unhappy. She is a Christian. He is not. But he was smart enough that he figured out, when he started courting her, where she was motivated. She was a highly motivated Christian. So, man, he was an expert actor. And he turned it on every time those church doors were open. He was there. He learned the language. And she thought, oh, God has given me a Christian mate. She didn't get counsel. And she was deceived. And as soon as they stood at the altar and were married, he wouldn't darken the door of a church or a Christian meeting. And to this day, she's bitter because she was tricked. Now, this will get into some of the other points I have on this. But God, once you belong to Jesus Christ, picture it this way. You were on your way to hell. God saved you. He forgave your sins, and now he died for you that you might live for him. The only purpose that you and I have for being on this earth is one thing. It's not to get married. It's not to have babies. It's not to eat. It's not to have a good job. It's not to be successful. It's not to be popular. It's not to be liked. That's not why we're here. We're here for one reason, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. Someone has said we're dead men on furlough. We're waiting to be taken to heaven, but meanwhile we're here to do the will of God. Now, Paul is saying this. Marriage is so intimate. It's not just two bodies coming together. It's two becoming one. And he says here, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or with the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. He says, God is saying, don't go into that mysterious, miraculous, marriage, and by the way, even when two non-Christians get together, it happens there too. They're bonded. Their spirits become one. And when even these people who don't even profess to know God or Jesus Christ, when they get divorced, it just rips them apart. And there's deep scars in their life. We're not even talking here about Christianity. We're talking about human beings that are made like God created them back in the very beginning in the image of God. But because of sin, they have been separated from God. They're lost. But there is still a miracle of marriage that happens. And Paul here is just saying, don't get married to an unbeliever. Not because you're looking down at them, but simply because you belong to God. And if Jesus died to save you, why should you take your body and unite it with someone who's serving the devil, God's enemy? It would be like me owning some kind of a store, and my wife goes over and starts working for my competitor, telling him all my secrets over there. And so, the first principle is, if you think you found the right person, you're interested in this girl or this fella, ask yourself this. Is she a committed, devoted Christian? Is he a truly devoted Christian? And by the way, have some kind of evidence about that before you start dating that person. Because if you start dating and he likes you, he might trick you or she might trick you too. Anybody can put up with something for a while till they get you in their clutch. Well, I think the evidence is both what you know they've done before they ever started a relationship with you. And secondly, Let's say tonight that you're exploring the possibility of a girl or a fella. I'm assuming that you have other people around who love you, who are concerned about your spiritual well-being, and they know that person too. If they do, if they don't, make sure they do. Because I believe that there is safety in numbers. There is safety in counsel. And oftentimes, see, girls can detect a girl's spirit better than a man can. Men can detect men's spirit better than a man can. I remember one night, better than a girl can. I remember one night I was in this meeting in this house, and this girl, she was a wonderful person. I tell you, she just really a dear sister in the Lord, but she was a young Christian, and she was naive. And she had nice, long, dark eyelashes, and she was so dramatic in the way she expressed things. Well, she was talking to these fellas, and I mean, they just were melting all over her. Each one of them thought, "Ooh, she likes me." Well, you see, she wasn't real yet. And I'm telling you, some of the girls in the room thought, "Hey, that's phony." Why was that? Because the girls could sense a girl's spirit. So if you're interested in a fella, hopefully you have a brother in the Lord somewhere in your fellowship that you can say, "Hey, what do you think about so-and-so?" And he says, "Well, let me give that some thought and prayer." And so he starts watching, and he may come back to you girls and say, "Watch it, he's a phony." Now, he may want you himself. You got to watch who you ask. Okay, number two. The prophet here, Amos, said, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" It's impossible to walk with somebody if you can't agree. And so here the principle is common life mission or common goals. See, the reason I married Jerry, besides the fact that, well, she was really nice looking and very attractive to me, but I sensed in her a heart for God and a desire to give her life to glorifying God by ministering to other people. And by the way, I saw her do that long before we started seeing each other. And I began to hear other women tell what a sincerity she had and what a commitment she had. So it is really difficult if you're getting married to somebody and you've got two different goals in life. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits," in other words, some of the earliest Christians in Achaia, which was a province of Greece, down around Athens and Corinth, Achaia, and he says, "They have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints." Who? The household of Stephanas. And here it's probably not only Stephanas, but even his children. The family is devoted to ministering to the saints. Do you want to use your home for hospitality? Do you want to bring non-Christians in around your table and love them and be able to share your testimony and help people come to Christ around your table? Then your wife better want that. Or wife, if you want it, your husband better want it, or you're not going to have that kind of ministry. So one of the standards you want to look at is, do we have a common life mission and common goals? Proverbs 24:27. Says, "Prepare your work outside and make it right for yourself in the field, and then later build your house." Now, what the principle here is get your Get your preparation done. Get your crops going. Make sure the field is fertile and you get all of that taken care of. You make your provisions, you do your work. And then he says, come and build your house. And I think the principle is this, that both of you have prepared for your life mission. In other words, you've gotten your education and your training over. Now, sometimes you can do some of that together, but a lot of times in life, if you know that you're going to have to go through strenuous circumstances that would put a strain on the marriage, it would be much better to wait until your education and your training is out of the way. That's getting your preparation made, and then build your house, Solomon says. So, meanwhile, it builds self-control into you and patience. Number four, mutual respect. And as I said last night, one of the most important things in marriage is respect. You need to respect the other person's intelligence, their character, their appearance, their personality, their talents, and their personal standards. And here again, you don't learn those things in the front or back seat of a car. You put yourself in circumstances where you have an opportunity to get to know the total person, to see if you respect them, how they think, how they conduct their daily life. Because that's where life's at. And I'm going to come back to that one in a few minutes on something. Number five, maturity. In other words, you're old enough. We have discovered here in America that a couple who get married at age 26 has a 600% better chance of making their marriage go than a teenage marriage. Teenagers in America today are so immature that they're just not ready for the responsibility of marriage. Now, back in Jesus' day, women would get married at 15, 16. Even my grandmother, my father's mother, was married at 15. She had my dad when she was 16. And she's now 90. She's now 90, 95. She told me about a year ago, she says, you know, she says, I really think that Jesse and I were really happy and we had six wonderful children, but if I had it all to do over again, I'd wait later to get married, because she says, man, it seems like I've been married forever. Grandpa went to be with the Lord about 15 years ago. But you know, you need to be mature, because a lot of marriage is giving, giving, giving. And if you're still selfish, you're still used to your mother picking up your clothes and doing your dishes for you and your dad giving you money for everything, and all of a sudden you really got to support yourself, you're not ready for marriage until there's maturity. Girls, if you're looking at this guy and he doesn't know how to budget money, if every time he gets in heart straits he runs home to dad to get some money, let me tell you something, he's not ready for marriage. Now, it's okay occasionally for parents to give some gifts to kids, but I think it's pathetic when people get married and mom and dad are always bailing them out financially. In fact, I know a marriage right now tonight of two brothers that they didn't know how, they weren't mature enough to handle marriage. They got married at 19, and by the time they were about 30, 32, or 33, both of them got divorced. And one of the major problems was that every time they got into financial difficulty, mom and dad came bailing them out. Well, see, they weren't mature in handling independent responsibility. Okay, number six. Ephesians 5, 22-29 talks about wives submitting yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, this word submit today is a red flag word. Boy, the feminists today in America say, boy, I'm not submitting to anybody. It's a 50-50 deal. And he's not the head of the home. I'm as much the head as he is. You know, a two-headed thing is a monster. But let me tell you something. The problem today in feminism is not the women. The problem in feminism is not the women. It's the men. Because after World War II, there was...